If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read a passage for you that's a continuation from last week's message. And we'll continue reading. We've been studying the book of Acts for about a year. And I'm excited because I'm all pumped up about the mission, about God's mission for us as Christians. And Acts is the book where we read about it and get stirred up again and again. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start reading in verse 42. The message is titled this morning, Good News, Bad News. Good news, bad news, and hopefully I'll be able to pull it out for you. I started preaching in the early service, got so carried away, I didn't even get halfway through the sermon. And then I had to suddenly end because all you guys were standing at the door waiting to get in. Anyway, I will try my best to be a little more succinct today. But let's read Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. But when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Okay, there's a story of a couple of really exciting times of preaching and a couple of seasons of some severe opposition to the gospel and some almost persecution, and a quick flight to get away from the beatings and the stonings. Paul and Barnabas are going to end up in this town called Lystra, and unfortunately, the beatings and the stonings are going to catch up with them there, but we'll read more about that next time. Anyway, I'm going to take this passage and explain a couple of things to you about the gospel and about the theology of our faith that arises from these passages and is beginning to emerge as we see Paul the apostle preaching not just to Jewish people but to Gentiles and preaching a message that is starting to get him into trouble. Now, you and I have come to know and to love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're here today. Some of you are searching maybe and need to know more about it, but some of you have been in the Lord for a very long time. And the message of faith in Jesus Christ is not new to you. Well, I want to take and show you a couple of things about the faith and its origins, at least the origin of the message here, as we understand it, that has been passed down to us, the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you have a good firm handle on it, so that you too can become an ambassador of Christ, become one who carries the message. Because it's not enough for you just to simply sit and hear it. You need to not only hear it, you need to transmit this message. So we're going to work on a couple of things on you today. We're going to set you up on the tower, as it were, and we're going to adjust you so that you not only receive, but you send, and you're going to become a satellite, as it were, for the Lord's grace and His glory. Can you see yourselves as preachers of God's grace? Come on. I can, and I know that the world is a place that is lost and is in desperate state looking for a Savior. And you know Him, and you carry Him with you. And so we want to supply what you have need of in terms of your understanding so that your presentation of the gospel will be a faithful presentation of what has been from of old. You say to me, well, what am I going to get for myself today? I'll tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get some motivation, I hope. motivation from a more clear picture of the message and what it really means. Now, it's interesting as we look at this passage, a couple of things that come jumping out of the text right at me. There were some angry people in these places. Did you notice that? There were some angry people there, and I can't help but see them. And I wonder if any of you have ever encountered anybody who's angry because of the gospel. Anybody? Well, maybe you've encountered some angry people, people who are angry because of the gospel. And have you ever asked yourself the question, why are these people angry? Well, I want to ask, why were these people angry? And I think I can find a reason. The history that we went through a little bit last week, and some of you guys were here for, how many of you were here for the sermon last week? Oh, good, a fair portion of you. We had quite a lot of fun looking at how Paul and Barnabas ended up in Pisidian Antioch, which is the city they started out at here in chapter 13, verse 42. They're in a province which is known as Galatia. Have you ever heard Galatia before? Now, those of you who've read your Bibles have read a letter that Paul writes to the Galatians. And he writes that a little bit later, after he's visited two or three times. This is his first visit to this area, and it's a very important visit when we think about the history of the church, because a lot is going to happen here that's going to form part of the backbone of the doctrine of our faith. You're going to see later in the letter Paul writes to the Galatians and in the letter that he writes to the Romans, very similar, those two letters. Romans sort of fleshes it out a little bit more than Galatians does. Galatians is a shorter book. But you're going to see in there some very well-defined theology of the Christian faith. And it's important that we sort of understand, before we read the letter of Galatians, we understand where Galatia was, what the people there were going through, so that when you read the message that was written to them, you can understand it better. Has anybody ever read the letter to the Galatians? It's one of the short epistles in the New Testament. You ever read it and thought, what is this? What does this mean? Anybody? Nobody's brave enough to actually say that? For years of my life, I read the letter to the Galatians and thought, okay, everybody says it's good. I guess I'll just believe it's good, but I don't get it. And I'm not quite sure what Paul's talking about all this, you know, sonship and heirs and, you know, what I don't, I just don't get it. Well, as I've studied over the years and understood more about this passage in the book of Acts, it's become more clear to me why that message was so important and why it started to become important in the faith to him. And Paul began to preach. He trumpeted that message everywhere he went. The grace of God, the justification by faith, and the grace of God, and the gift of God. And ever heard of this one? The mystery of the faith. You heard that one before? Mystery of the faith. He uses that in the book of, in this letter to the Colossians. But the mystery of the faith is a big thing. I don't know about you, but I've thought about the story of Jesus, you know, coming and being born and living, dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. It's not much of a mystery. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward. It's pretty supernatural, but it's pretty straightforward, right? There's no mystery there. Ah, but there is a mystery of the gospel, and the mystery is this. The mystery is that God promised something to a specific group of people a long time ago, an inheritance that he said if they qualified for, they could get it. And so people started working to qualify themselves to get that inheritance, and over the years, they couldn't qualify for it until finally one man qualified for that inheritance, only one. He qualified for that inheritance, claimed that inheritance, and then gave it away to everybody else. The mystery of the gospel is that those who wanted it didn't get it, and those who didn't want it got it. That's the mystery of the gospel. And I'm going to explain that here in this context so you can understand a little bit more about what that means and why that's so exciting. So in this book, in this passage, we saw some angry people. We're going to ask why they were angry. We also saw some people who were very excited. Did you notice them? Okay. There were some very excited people in there. They were called the Gentiles. Okay. Did you notice who the angry people were? The Jews were angry, and not only the Jews, but also the prominent women and the leaders of the city were angry, right? They were angry because the Jews riled them up, but the Jews were angry. So who were the Jews? They were the religious ones, okay? So the religious people were angry, and the irreligious people were very excited. Now, if you were going to come to church today, and I was going to preach a message, and all the religious people in church were going to be mad and leave in a huff and want to throw stones at me, and then all the irreligious people in town, all the people who you know are riffraff, they live in sin all the time, they're just crazy people you wouldn't want your kids to hang out with, you don't want them in your neighborhood, you'd much rather they leave, they all show up in church next Sunday excited to be a part of this church. Amen. What? That's catch a vision, come on. You might be asking yourself the question, what is that preacher preaching? Is he handing out $100 bills? Is he serving beer and wine? You know, what are they? Are they showing movies in church? What's it? I mean, I don't think if you serve beer and wine showing movies, people would come anyway. You know, they've got bars downtown that do that, and they're struggling to get people to come in and eat. I mean, we could be handing out all kinds of stuff, but there's something that Paul gave these people. Actually, Jesus gave it, but Paul gave them the message that literally shaped and changed the whole entire community. It made the angry people angrier, and it made the people who would not have ever qualified so excited that they couldn't stand it. They just jumped up and down and got all kinds of liberated. So we want to find out what that message is. If we can find out what that message is and we can maybe learn what that message is, maybe we can see the same kind of results in our town. Now, Pisidian Antioch, we found out last week, just to remind you, for those of you who weren't here, it's a Roman city. It's a Roman city in the province, a Roman province of Galatia. The city was built, I'm going to say, it was built maybe 400 years before Christ, and it was named Antioch after Antiochus, who was, maybe it was 300 years before Christ, and named after one of the generals of Alexander the Great's army. And one of the guys who took over when Alexander the Great died, and he split his empire between four generals. One of the generals was named Antiochus, or his father was named Antiochus, and he named his son Antiochus, and he pretty much named every other city in his kingdom Antiochus. He had 16 cities named Antioch. It's kind of weird. What do you name your favorite city? Antioch. Okay. And your wife? Antioch. Your son? Antioch. I mean, he really had an obsession. But it turns out that the Romans captured the city when the Romans took over the Greek Empire. And Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar of the Christmas story, Caesar Augustus declared that that would be the capital of the province of Galatia. And in that capital city, Antioch of Pisidia, he was going to allow his generals and his military men from the 5th and the 7th legion to retire. And so these military guys went and they basically took over the city, and they built this incredible city with streets, paved streets. It was built right on the Via Sebaste, the great road of Augustus that stretched all the way from Ephesus to Persia, and great trade route. It was in a very important place, very important city. There were about 25 to 30,000 people who lived there, which is a significant sized city for those days. And it was a city that was literally filled with military people who had retired and were now wealthy. They had all the spoils of war. And so it was a very, very impressive place. No doubt it was pretty rigid. No doubt there were, you can even go there today and see the ruins are very impressive. The streets are still there, and you can see the ruins of great big buildings and edifices. It turns out in this particular city, there were hills all around it. It kind of looked a lot like Rome. So they built it to look like Rome. They had seven hills surrounding the city. Rome is surrounded by seven hills. And they built on the capital hill, basically. They built this massive, great big plaza. And there they put a temple to the emperor. In those days, they worshipped They're important men, not at all like us. We don't build temples and put up statues of our famous people at all, do we? And so they built this massive, great big temple to the Emperor Augustus. Built it there. It was huge. It was made out of white marble. It was very impressive. It sat on the top, that basically what would be like the Capitoline Hill in Rome, overlooking the whole city. And it was a huge, huge building. Inside the temple, they had a holy place and a most holy place, very much like all the temples of that era. And in the most holy place, they had a huge statue of the emperor himself. Pretty crazy. And interestingly enough, I found this out when I was listening to a Ray Vandalon DVD the other night and just reviewing some of the stuff about Antioch of Pisidia. You guys interested by this sort of by-the-way stuff? It's not really part of the sermon, but it does make an interesting point a little later. There's a little town in Israel, very northern parts as you go up through Galilee. I do have my new iPad, and I soon will have, we've got the Apple TV thing going, so I'll soon be able to sit here and show you on the map and we can just kind of do that together. You'll see where this is. But in the meantime, you just got to imagine it in your mind, all right? So Galilee, where Jesus was and stuff, and the Sea of Galilee, north of that you go up and you find Caesarea Philippi, and up in the mountains, Hermon and all that kind of stuff. Beyond that, you get Syria and Damascus. Now, you remember that Paul was on the road to Damascus when he got saved, right? Just outside of Damascus, on the road that goes literally up through, it comes up from Egypt, goes along the sea. It's called the Great Trunk Road. It used to be called the Via Maris, but they've given up on that name now. It's called the Great Trunk Road, and it kind of goes up through the Galilee and then heads east towards Damascus. Just there at a place called Omrit, where Paul would have been on his journey, on the very outskirts of the land of Israel, as you're entering into Syria, not far from Damascus, there is a temple. They have unearthed a temple there that was identical. It was a temple to the Emperor Augustus, identical to the temple in Antioch of Pisidia. Identical. Same size, same everything. I didn't have the plaza or any of that, but it was built the same way, the same white marble, built by Herod, the Herod of the Christmas story. Interesting that it was just outside of Damascus where Paul was struck by the light of God. And God revealed himself. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." It was there outside, literally outside of the temple of Augustus Caesar, that Saul gets the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of the universe. Now, here's what Augustus Caesar was celebrated as: Son of God, King of the universe. When they worshipped him in his temple, that's the accolades that they would, the names they would give him. Son of God, he is the son of the one who created the universe. Basically, they assigned to him everything that in fact was Jesus's. Now, Paul, of course, as he was going on his way to Damascus, he's a very religious Jewish man, full of passion for the tradition of the fathers, right? So he would have passed by that temple on the very outskirts of his country, and he would have probably spit in the dirt, and he would have looked at that temple and said, "That is such a that's such a wrong thing. You know, in the days of Elijah, we'd tear that thing down," and so forth. But he continued on his way to Damascus, and God struck him with the light, showed him the way. So Paul would have seen that temple. It's interesting that when he goes to Pisidian Antioch, he sees the exact same temple again. No doubt he would have seen it and made the connection in his mind, like, "Oh, wow, that's interesting." Because there are not very many places in the ancient world that the identical temple to the emperor stood. So he would have seen it. And no doubt he would have thought about when God first revealed himself, when Jesus revealed himself to him. And here's what he learned at that time. Jesus stood in direct contrast to the Emperor Augustus. He says, "That's not the Son of God. Now you already know that." Paul would have known that emperor was not the Son of God. But Jesus clearly said to him, I am the Son of God. And if I'm going to call you, I'm going to call you to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles believe this guy is the Son of God. And I'm going to need you to go and teach them something different. The Jewish people believed that Messiah was coming. And there's a way to reach the Jewish people with a message that Jesus is the Messiah that they were long awaiting. But the Roman people weren't looking for a Jewish Messiah. The Roman people were looking to the emperor to be their God. And God comes to bring to us freedom from the oppression of the religions of man. And so when Paul goes to Antioch in Pisidia, he's going to be speaking in a Roman city. He's going to be speaking to Jewish people in the Roman city because that's where he starts. But he's going to end up with a whole entire room full, if not the entire plaza, full of Roman citizens who are worshiping the Roman emperor. And when I say worshiping the Roman emperor, here's what that translates to in our current understanding. They are worshiping the achievements of men. They're worshiping the achievement of men. Now, you and I live in a society that's not very Jewish. There are some Jewish people around. And so the message of God to the Jewish people is important for us because God wants us to reach those people too. Okay? God wants us to understand. Now, look, if you can understand how to preach the gospel to a Jewish person, you've got a handle on the gospel. Just saying. Because they have an answer to every one of your, you know, you come and you show them Isaiah 53 and they'll give you an answer and say, "That doesn't talk about Jesus at all. It talks about Israel." And they've got answers to all of that because they've long gone over this. Your Jesus is a figment of your imagination. He's not the real deal, and we're waiting for the one who is. But the truth is, most of our society is not interested in a Jewish Messiah. Most of our society is busy worshiping the achievements of men. Take a look at your television. Have a look at your sports games. You guys who know the sports statistics backwards and forwards, I want to tell you that we worship the achievement of people. We pay people really, really well when they can achieve well. Do you like music? Do you like listening to music? Do you like buying music? We pay people who make music a lot of money, especially if they're good. They make a lot of really good music, we're going to pay them a lot. Sometimes they make really bad music, we pay them a lot. Our kids think it's fantastic. It doesn't sound like anything but noise and screaming demons to us, but they love it, and they get money for it. And we worship people who achieve. Take a look at business people. Take a look at Steve Jobs. I have to mention a name. And how he was worshipped. Take a look at Nelson Mandela, who died this week. And I just wrote this thing about Nelson Mandela on Facebook. A whole lot of people liked what I wrote. I said something to the effect that Nelson Mandela died, and you know, every time anybody mentions the guy's name, I just like swell up with pride and just involuntarily have to tell everybody that I'm South African, because I want to somehow identify with this legend, with this hero, with this amazing man who represents such hope and such an incredible message of equality and just an incredible thing that he did and that he was used to do. But my mother wrote a little Facebook comeback, and she said, "Oh, the people would give God this much glory." And you know, it's true. And I knew when I wrote it that I was probably going to hear something from my mom. In fact, when I was writing, I thought maybe for all my friends who are going to get mad at me because it sounds like I'm worshiping Mandela, maybe I should put on here, "We look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith," or something to that effect. But then I thought, no, I can live with it. We'll get a good laugh out of all of their comments. But here's the deal. We glorify people. We glorify them. We put them on pedestals. We elevate them. We elect them to office. Well, maybe not. But we glorify the achievements of men, whether it's in business, whether it's in sports, whether it's in art and drama and entertainment. It doesn't matter how they do it. Inventions, whatever. We glorify people. Here's what happens. We build temples to these magnificent men and women, and we exalt them. And here's the mindset that we have. You and I sit in church and we listen to the gospel of Jesus and we say, "That's very nice, that's wonderful, thank you, Lord, I'll accept your forgiveness in Christ," and all that kind of stuff. That's great. But we go away from here and we live our lives in the shadow of the temple of Augustus Caesar, and we try to achieve that because it's in front of us all the time. We are constantly drawn, the voice, the siren song of the world, calling us and driving us to become something, to be somebody. And if you're not somebody, then the chastising voice comes at you like a hurricane. Tells you you're worthless, tells you you don't belong, tells you you're no part of this, that you're a second class or a third class citizen. If you can't achieve and you're not capable of achieving, then slowly but surely the weight of the world gets mounted up on your shoulders. And sometimes you get blamed for somebody else's inability to achieve. And what happens is we get this world which swirls in a dog-eat-dog kind of environment. Everybody's going after everybody else, either to be one up on them or to blame them because they're not. And I want you to know that the gospel comes into that kind of environment where that temple stands and that larger-than-life image of nothing more than just a man. Augustus Caesar may have achieved a lot in his life, but he was a man. Looms larger-than-life over you and you feel intimidated by it, like you've got to be a part of it. We went shopping the other day and I was in Macy's or whatever it is, and I was looking at all the models, all the mannequins and all these guys in their perfect buffness with just chiseled features and everything, and they're standing like, and they're just looking. And I was jealous of the blooming mannequins. I felt so intimidated. I was walking through the mall. I said, "Oh, Tammy," I walked past the mirror and I was like, "Oh God, that's me. Suck it in. Come on, buddy. Stand up straight. Put your shoulders up. Suck that thing in." We tried on some clothes. I felt terrible. It looked awful. It looked great on the mannequin. It looked horrible on me. And I felt so intimidated. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the temple of Caesar Augustus looms large in our cities. And we watch it on our televisions, in our homes, and we read it in our books and our magazines and our newspapers, and we listen to it on the radio and in our cars. And we judge ourselves one against the next. And we ascribe to mankind an idolatrous status that we cannot ever achieve and that could never, ever be maintained. And it's into that world that the gospel comes. I said the message is titled Good News, Bad News. The message is good news for some and bad news for others. For those who are able to achieve, the message is bad news. Because here's what happens when Jesus comes and he says, I'm leveling the playing field. All those people who had an advantage are now suddenly feeling like, hey, wait a second, you can't take away my advantage. No, you can't bring the riffraff in here. No, there's no place for them here. It's like getting on the plane. You get on the plane and you walk through business class before you can get to your seat in economy, which is like way at the back. And you're not just in economy, you're like in economy's economy, like way in the back, like next to the bathroom. And which is not bad, I guess, if you need to use it. If you actually use bathrooms on airplanes, God bless you. Most of us wait till we get the other side. Just kidding. So you get on the plane and you have to walk through business class and all those people sitting there in their business class seat and they're just looking at you over the top of their glasses as you walk by and they're like, keep moving, Jack. You look at that seat that's open next to them and you look with longing eyes and they're like, and they put their newspaper down in it. And you walk past and the air stewardess that's standing there and she looks at you, has a big smile on her face, and she's like, hi, how are you? Welcome on board. And she says, what seat are you? And you show your ticket, it's like 17D. And she's like, you go right through there. And the smile changes and she's like, yeah, riffraff, get out of here. And you get to the other cabin and everybody's looking at you like, yep, mm-hmm. And there's that sense of, oh, I just don't fit. I don't belong. I'm just worthless. I'm not quite as important as those people. Some of us are thinking, those suckers, they paid $6,000 for that stupid, for that, that stupid Diet Coke. You walk past them and you've got your Chick-fil-A and it's smelling up the whole plane and they're sitting there with little pretzel crackers. You're like, first class can't beat this. Here's the deal. When you bring a message to those people who just paid all that money for the business class or the first class seat, that Jesus is equaling the playing field, that everybody's going to ride in the same seats on the plane, here's what happens. They say, no, you're not. I paid much more than you, and you are not going to sit next to me. When Jesus comes and he changes up the plane, it's not like this lame excuse for an airplane called JetBlue that says, oh, you all can sit. It's all first class for everybody. A first class seat is like this. There's no first class. There's no business class. There's no any class. They're like, yeah, come on, everybody, one and the same. And they pack you in there like sardines. When Jesus puts you on his plane, all the seats are business class. No. All the seats are first class, like Singapore Airlines or something. And it's like fully reclining beds and people waiting on your hand and foot. Man, they'll practically give you a manicure while you're there. When Jesus invites you into his version, it's an upgrade for everybody. And that's good news for some and bad news for others. There's going to be a lot of angry people about that. Angry that they who thought they had the rights to lord it over everybody else have to give up those rights in Christ Jesus, because the gospel has no room for that kind of pride and arrogance. In fact, the Bible says that God takes pleasure in humbling the proud and in raising up the humble. God takes the humble, lifts them out of the ashes, and seats them with the princes. Don't you remember the song of Mary? Don't you remember the song of Mary? She sings the same song that Hannah sang when God gave her Samuel. And when Mary is pregnant with Jesus, she sings this beautiful song. Christmas time, you should remember this song. She talks about God raising up the humble and bringing down the mighty, because this is what the mystery of the gospel is all about. When Paul started preaching this message in Pisidian Antioch, he's ministering in the shadow of the Caesar Augustus. At the same time, he's in that place where the Jewish people have been really, for the longest time, living in their status of privilege. And not necessarily privilege with the world, although I'm sure some of them were wealthy businessmen and businesswomen, but they were living in their status of privilege with God. Because in terms of the rest of the world, there's one God, and he revealed himself to one group of people, the sons and the daughters of Abraham. And if you weren't part of the sons and the daughters of Abraham, you're just a second-class citizen. And that was the message that they had, and they carried inside of their heart. Now, you say that's a wonderful thing because, yes, the rest of the world took it out on them. They sure did. Before Jesus came, and even after Jesus came, the world's hated Jewish people. Always. No matter where you go in the world, there's been people who hate the Jews. I don't get it. I don't understand it, except that it's just Satan trying to undo the promises of God and destroy the promises of God that he gave to this group of people. We are very thankful to the Jewish people for all the ways in which they kept the promises, at least maintained the word of God and brought us all this incredible stuff. And it was through them that Jesus is a Jew. Jesus came as a Jew. God brought his promise through the Jewish people. I love the Jewish people. Thank God for them. But the rest of the world has always had people who hate them, try to destroy them. And in the midst of that, they clung to their identity, their spiritual identity, which said, we have a promise from God. And it was a good thing they held on to that, because they did have a promise from God. But the mystery of the gospel is they didn't have a promise from God that we didn't have. The mystery is that God gave us the promise too. God gave us that promise too. And that's the part they didn't want to hear in Pisidian Antioch. That's why when Paul preached it, it was the Gentiles who loved to hear what he had to say. And the Jewish people got mad. Some of them used to sit in their seats and see everybody else walking on the plane and feel like it was unfair. Because inside of the hearts of many people, God has placed this compassion for others. And so there were some of them who were devout, who loved the Lord, and who recognized that one-upmanship is not part of God's plan. And so inside of them, they longed for a message. They longed for that revelation of Messiah who would come and redeem all people. But they were rare. They were few and far between. And they still are to this day. Not very many Jewish people have put their faith in Jesus Christ, at least statistically. But the Gentiles, you see, how is it the Gentiles were meeting with those Jewish people in their synagogue? Well, because in the hearts of every Gentile, no matter where you come from, eternity has been written. God wrote eternity into the hearts of every person, every man, woman, and child. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what culture you're in. Doesn't matter how you've been sheltered from the cultures of the world or developed in this in some, you know, desert island or something. It doesn't matter. Inside of the heart of every person, rich, poor, young, old, black and white, male or female, it doesn't matter. God's written eternity into your heart. There's a yearning inside of you for more. And there were, amongst these Jewish people in Pisidian Antioch, there were also Gentiles who saw that the statue of the emperor could bring them nothing. The worship of that system of glorifying man and exalting man and giving man first place and elevating some and destroying others, that didn't work. It wasn't fair. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't just. It didn't work. And they also yearned for something more. They realized that it didn't matter how much they achieved, they were still distant from the God who made it all. They had no power to redeem themselves. And so they came looking for answers, and they would sit in that synagogue every Sunday or every Saturday, every Sabbath. They would sit in that synagogue and listen for answers and hope. And maybe some of them decided that they would become like those Jewish people. They'd even go through the rites of circumcision and they'd become proselytes. They'd be people who weren't born Jewish but who took on the Jewish faith. Nonetheless, they would always be second-class citizens. Even if they went to visit the temple in Jerusalem, they would be only allowed to go so far. They'd have to be proselytes of the gate. They could come as far as a certain section of the temple and then no further than that, because only Jewish people who were born Jewish could go in there. Why was there that segregation? Why was there that division? Why was there that at all in their minds? Well, because God made a promise a long time ago to a man called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, you can read about it. And in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make a great name for you and I will make of you a great nation. And in your seed, the rest of the world will be blessed. And here's what I'll do for you. I will be your God and you'll be mine. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You don't perhaps know, but that is the most incredible promise and most incredible inheritance anybody could ever want. To have God identify himself with you and your family. How many here want to be blessed by God? Anybody? Amen. How many of you here want to have God pour out his blessings on you so that whoever blesses you gets blessed even? And whoever curses you gets cursed. Don't you feel like that sometimes at work when somebody takes up a beef with you and you're like, yeah, you go ahead and curse me, man. Yeah. Go ahead. Just go ahead and curse me. Just go right ahead because you know what? Those who curse me get cursed by God. So look out. Wouldn't you love to carry that kind of authority? Huh? Wouldn't you love to carry that kind of authority to say, thank you for your blessing. You know, you will be blessed because you bless me. Wouldn't you like to go into a business deal and be able to say to the guy, listen, don't monkey around with me. Pay me what it's worth. Remember, those who bless me get blessed. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that and know for sure it was going to carry through? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, God protects me, God watches over me, my family is safe and living in peace. There's no anxiety in my home, no fear. I don't have to worry about who my kids are going to marry and who they're going to run off with or what they're going to do next. I don't have to worry about that because God's protecting me and watching over me. He's my shepherd. He moves me and guides me. He's my strong tower and my refuge and my fortress. Wouldn't you love to say that? See, as a Gentile, you don't really get to say that. At least not under the old covenant. Not under the kind of covenant that was being preached in Antioch of Pisidia. You might be able to be a Gentile who can maybe squeak in and come into at least the sort of the overflow of the, you know, what comes off of the umbrella that's covering over God's people. And maybe you'll get a little bit of that blessing and God will rain his blessing on you just a little bit if you're in the outer courts of that. But I'm sorry for you as a Gentile. You're not a people. You're not God's people. You're not born of the seed of Abraham. See, the seed of Abraham, doesn't matter how you can become a part of the faith, but you're not the seed. You know what I'm saying? It's like being adopted into a family, but you're not really part of the family. You carry the same name and everything, but you're not really going to get the inheritance. At the end of the day, only the ones who are actually blood, you know, they're the ones who get it. That system, God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. That promise, that was in the hearts of all these people. And here's what the law did. The law basically said to everybody who had been given that promise, here are the conditions of the promise. God says, I have an inheritance for you. I will be your father and you will be my son and I will give you an inheritance. But here's what you have to do to achieve that. God put stipulations on that inheritance. Thank the Lord that he did. Because otherwise, the inheritance of God would have just been for a select few. But God gives his inheritance to whoever will believe. This is the mystery of the gospel. God said, here's the law. The law is going to show you what you have to do in order to achieve that inheritance. So he gave, it's kind of like, imagine a rich guy dies and he leaves a will, and the will declares how the heirs will inherit, what makes them qualify for the inheritance. And imagine it's like one of those, maybe you've seen those movies, the Christmas ones about the Christmas gift or some of those things where a guy dies and leaves a lot of money and the guy who's going to inherit it has to achieve a certain amount of things before he gets the next installment. You've seen those kind of movies and he has to give something away to get something. And fun movies. Imagine yourself in that situation now and you've been trying to qualify. You've been really working at it, working hard, trying to do all of this stuff, and you're just about there. I mean, you've jumped through every hoop, and you've climbed every ladder, and now you're almost there. There's a little bit of distance between you. It's a pretty deep chasm, and it's just too wide for you to jump over. But you're trying to figure it out. You're going to figure a way to get there. And all of a sudden, here comes this other guy off the street who you've never met in your life, never seen this guy. He's, you know, he's a riffraff who's lived his life in wanton pleasures and all that. And all of a sudden, here comes some guy, goes and takes that guy, carries him all the way past you and just like, you know, just carries him over that chasm. And the next thing you know, this guy's carrying, he's getting the inheritance. But he didn't have to do anything to get there. I've been working all my life to get here to do that. Here's what the law did. The law showed us that none of us could actually qualify for the inheritance. That's actually what the law was there to do. The law was there to disappoint you. Shocking. Now, this is going to come out in the writings of Paul in the book of Romans. He's going to talk about this, how the law is actually there to disappoint you. Essentially, the law is there because you've got this idea in your head that you can achieve the inheritance of God, that you can actually live up to it, get the blessing of the Lord. You guys are just getting all glassy-eyed on me. Just shake it off real quick. Just shake it off. I'm almost finished. Famous last words, right? The Old Testament had this idea that if you do all the right stuff, you get blessed. Right? Yes. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers or walk in the counsel of the ungodly, all that stuff. You think, okay, yeah, so there's a blessing on the guy who does the right thing, and then there's a not blessing or a curse on the guy who does the wrong thing, right? The mystery of the gospel. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Blessed is the ungodly guy who turns to Jesus, because he gets all the blessings that the other guy who thought he was going to get didn't get, because he actually couldn't achieve all that stuff. Psalm 1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Has anybody here ever taken counsel from anybody ungodly? Yeah. Guess what? You're not that guy then. Psalm 1, the blessed guy, you're not that guy, because you walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Anybody ever stand in the way of sinners? I mean, you walked in the same path that you sang in the same stream. You were going in the same direction as them. Anybody? Yeah, tell the truth. Okay, so you're not the blessed guy of Psalm 1. Anybody ever sit in the seat of scoffers? Anybody ever scoff at anything that was right and righteous and good? Yep, sure you did. Guess what? You're not the blessed guy of Psalm 1. That leaves only one other option. You're the cursed guy of Psalm 1. That's not so pleasant, is it? Suddenly the law of Moses doesn't seem like it's a good idea at all. And that's the point. God wants you to get the point. The law was given to disappoint you, to show you that you cannot achieve any of the stuff on your own. You will not achieve the inheritance of God on your own. So what God does is he sends his son Jesus. Jesus comes and actually does fulfill the law. Just when you were weeping and, you know, crying and saying, God, nobody will ever get that inheritance. It's going to be wasted. There's billions of dollars that have been just sitting there waiting for somebody to come along and achieve. And next thing you know, Jesus actually does it. He doesn't sin. He lives according to the word of God, meditates in his law day and night. He is the blessed guy from Psalm 1, really. And he achieves it and he gets that inheritance and then he's like, I got it. And we're like, oh, I couldn't get it. And Jesus says, but now that I've got it, here's what I'm going to do with it. Come one and all. We're divvying this thing up and we're giving you all the inheritance. What? You mean I don't have to qualify for it anymore? He's like, no. No, look, I already qualified for it, so that part of the bargain's over. Okay, it's like one of those games that you play when the game ends on such and such a date and you're still out there buying your McDonald's hamburger and pulling off the little Monopoly things on the side. You're like, dude, that ended 3 years ago. I know, but I got the $1 million one. And you're like, sorry, man, I don't care if you got it or didn't. It's over. Game over. And this is what Jesus says. Game over. Game over. I qualified for the inheritance. It's been assigned. I got it. Okay? I got it. You can't get it. I got it. Now you want some? And this is so ludicrous. It's so shocking. It is so overwhelming that the Gentiles of Pisidia and Antioch are beside themselves with excitement. It's the first time in their lives they've heard a message that includes them. First time ever. They're like, oh my God. I can be one of those. Remember the prophecy in the book of Hosea? Hosea chapter 2 tells us about, I read it in church last week. You guys should have been here. But I read a little portion of it during the worship service. Hosea, you remember him? He's a prophet of God. God tells him, I want you to marry a woman who's unfaithful. What? You want me to do what? Imagine God told you to do something like that? would you be as faithful as, you know, Fred in Siberia? Remember that story? I want you to marry a woman who's unfaithful. Who's not gonna, you know, you're going to love her and she's not going to love you back. And I want you to keep her. I want you to just, you know, put up with her and all of her shenanigans. What? Why would you want me to do that? He says, okay, Hosea, I'll tell you why. Because Israel is like that wayward woman. But I am the husband and I will be her husband and I will not abandon her. Oh, okay, I get the picture. I want you to live out that picture like a living parable, Hosea. Okay. I want you to marry that woman. Okay. I want her to, she's going to run off and do whatever she's going to do. Okay. I want you to be okay with that. All right. She's going to get pregnant. Okay. It's not going to be your kid. Oh. I want you to name that kid. Oh. What do you want me to call it? Call it not my kid. For real, that's what the story's all about. Eric's paraphrase, but it's exactly what he does. He names the kid not my kid. He names one of them forsaken. He names the other one not my child, not my people. And then in Hosea chapter 2, God begins to change it all around, turns it all up, just completely revolutionizes the way we think about God. Oh, this is why we read the Bible, so we understand who this God is that has called us as his own. He reaches out and he says, I will lure you back to me. I will come after you and I will pay the price. You've sold yourself now into slavery. You're my wife, but you sold yourself into slavery, in prostitution. But I will come and buy you back and I will take you back to myself and I will lure you to me and I will teach you how to love me and I will show you my kindness and I will draw you to myself and you will come. And then he says, I will take your children and your children will become my children. And he turns to Hosea and he says, no, call that kid. And Hosea calls, hey, not mine, come here. Not mine shows up. Needs therapy. Definitely needs therapy. And Hosea says to him, hey, not mine. I'm changing your name today. You're no longer forsaken. You who were not a people, you will be my people. I will be your God. That's what God says to us. And that's exactly what God was saying in Antioch of Pisidia on this day. That's why those Gentiles got all kinds of excited, because they understood that they were not a people. They understood they might be Romans, but that doesn't mean a blessed thing, because you know what? Caesar Augustus is the best that we can do. And he wasn't all that much. He's just a stone idol right there. Can't help me a lick. They understood that they were worthless and forgotten and forsaken and no good to anybody in the world. And they were the last people that anyone would ever expect to be ushered right past a long line of those who've been buffing up and practicing and making sure that they can be appealing to God and pleasing. God just parades them right past, takes them over that chasm and lifts them up and exalts them. Seats them in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and says, you who were not a people have been made a people. You are my people. Now the gospel starts to make some sense to you and me. Now you start to understand why it's good news. Oh, it's bad news to the person who says, what about my priority? What about my first place? What about me having some sort of one-upmanship over you? That's bad news for those guys. But it's really good news for the rest of us who could never achieve it in our lives. The ones, you and I, who were sitting there in our depression and wailing in our soup and thinking, who am I and who will I ever be? I am nothing but a worm and I am to be cast out and I will burn forever in the lake of fire. And God says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Not if you believe in me. Not if you trust in me. You see, I'm here to take you and I'm here to lift you up and I will not only make you my child, but I'm going to love you and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you and I am going to raise you up and I'm going to make a great name for you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you and I'm going to give you a land and an inheritance that everybody's going to wish they had. You're going to have the best of everything. And I am going to make sure that you who were not a people understand that when the people are named by their God, they are the envy of the nations. That's the promise that God gave you and me in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message, let me tell you. That was enough to have the Jews say, we've got to raise up some prominent people in the city to stand against these. You know why they're the prominent people? Because the prominent people stood to lose the most. That's why the prominent people stood up against him. Because those in positions of authority that have gained their authority through unrighteous means are going to have to give it up. And they'll do anything they can to stop that from happening. There's another one who gained his authority through unrighteous means, who wants to do everything to stop you from learning who you really are. He's the guy who usurped your authority in the first place. He did it by deceiving you. His name is Satan. He's the great serpent. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, runs around the world bringing pillage and rape and horror, hatred and anger and frustration. Paul writes about some of his characteristics in the book of Galatians. Now, I didn't get to preach the whole sermon the way I wanted to, but I guess I preached it the way the Lord wants me to. At least I hope so. Paul writes in Galatians a little list of the kind of things that you can expect from the guy who doesn't want you to learn your freedom, who doesn't want you to step into that place of being a people. He'd much rather keep you as not a people, because the people who are not a people can be enslaved. These are the kind of things you can expect. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but the works of the flesh are evident. These are the works of the flesh. This is the work of Satan. These are the works of those who are buying into the glorification of mankind, which ultimately is the glorifying of everything that's not God. That's the realm in which Satan loves to rule. These are the works of the flesh. They're evident. Everybody knows them. Adultery. You know why we have adultery? Because some people are seen as more important, more impressive than others. So the person that you're with is no longer as appealing as a person that somebody else is with. So you covet, and you lust after that person, and you compare the person you're with the person that you're not with. And somewhere along the line, you make a judgment because that emperor's statue is standing there, and he's just looking over you, and you've bought into his whole appeal. You're judging one person against the other. You're judging them by the way they look. You're judging them by the way they treat you. You're judging them by the way they speak or the way that they hold a knife and fork. You're judging them by the way they squeeze a toothpaste tube. It can be as petty as that, but you're judging them. The spirit of adultery, that's the spirit of Satan. That's what happens when you buy into the glorifying of men. Fornication, that's the next one on his list. You can expect to have that. That's the kind of stuff you can expect to have if you're going to be not a people and live the rest of your life as not a people. You can have fornication. You know why? Because if you don't belong to anybody, you belong to everybody. Fornication is just what you do to bring some sort of pleasure to your life. Try and reach out for something that you can't have. So you take it. You take it away from somebody else. It's selfish love. It's not love at all. It's lust. Fornication. Uncleanness. Uncleanness. It's like all that filthy entertainment. People cursing and using bad language and talking about things they shouldn't talk about. Making jokes about things that were created to be holy and beautiful and have been so perverted now that they're a byword. Uncleanness. Bad jokes, sexual connotation. These are things of the devil. This is what belongs to the people who are not a people. This is the realm in which they live, the realm that's dominated by the lust of the flesh. Licentiousness. That's giving yourself a license to do anything you want. Drug the drugs you want, drink the drinks you want, sleep with the women or the men that you want. Licentiousness. That's what Satan does. Idolatry.
sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You want to continue to live in that world? Then go ahead and continue to exalt yourself and mankind. Raise up your idol, build your altar, and make your sacrifices to it. Oh, and don't forget, you'll probably sacrifice your sons and your daughters in those fires. But be content with what you get. Be content with those idolatries and those sorceries. Be content with that adultery and that fornication. Be content with that uncleanness and those angry outbursts of wrath and rage. Be content with that drunkenness. Is that really where you want to be? Go ahead. Go ahead. Be there. That's what you're going to get. Where Satan lives. Or. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Doesn't that sound like the world you want to live in? Don't you want someone to have patience on you? Don't you want somebody to suffer along with your inadequacies? Somebody who's going to look at you and say, it's okay. It's okay. I know you keep failing, but it's all right. Don't worry. I love you anyway. We'll just keep working towards the goal here. Because you know what the truth is? You don't have to qualify for the inheritance. I already qualified, and I'm giving it to you free. Okay, so you got it. You got the inheritance. All you need to do is just stay in me. That's all. Just stay in me. Stay with me. Come on, look at me. Look in my eyes. We're going to work together towards this thing. It's okay. It's all right. You stumbled. You fell. You for a moment, you walked in the flesh. It's okay. We can forgive that. We can work with that. I'm long-suffering. Don't you want to live in that kind of a world? Don't you want to live with a world in a world where you can be looked upon and given value even though you don't deserve it? Somebody can look at you and say, you know what, I just think you're awesome. You're wonderful. You're like, what did I do to achieve that? Nothing. Nothing. I just think you're awesome. Wouldn't you love somebody to look at you and just be like staring at you, just adoring you, and you're like, what are you doing? I just think you're wonderful. God, come on, that's nonsense. No, I think you're wonderful. What did I do? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. You're just wonderful. What? Don't you want to live in that kind of love? Don't you want to live that kind of peace where you don't have to perform? I don't understand why people live together for 20 years and don't get married. I don't understand it. Why would you do that? For 20 years of your life living in that insecurity of not belonging, always having to perform. Why would you do that? So that you can constantly, again and again and again, feel like a failure. And the door is always open for somebody else to leave, chase after somebody else. Why would you do that? You say, well, it's easier if we don't, you know, if we're going to break up anyway, I mean, it doesn't cost as much. You don't have to go to a lawyer or anything. So you plan to break up before you even started? Why don't you make the commitment right from the get-go and do it right and live inside of the security knowing that you belong? Because like I said, if you don't belong to anybody, you belong to everybody. And that's not cool. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What a beautiful promise. If I were like those Gentiles in the days of Pisidian Antioch, I think I might have stuck around with Paul and Barnabas too. In fact, I kind of did. And I'm inviting you today to do the same thing. The message of the gospel is profound, my friends. It's good news. Preach that gospel. Jesus qualified, And when he did, he decided to be generous and give it all to you and me. And all we have to do is believe. That's worth living for, and that's worth dying for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a marvelous gospel. Oh God, we celebrate and we rejoice in the word of the Lord. I thank you for this magnificent gift that you have given us. I pray, Lord God, that we would recognize the value, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see what you have restored to us, that we may take authority over the wicked one and put him in his place and say, no more will you steal from my life or rob from me. I have been given authority in Christ Jesus. I am qualified to be an inheritor of the promises of God, and I will no longer be enslaved. God, I pray you would help us to see this, to grab a hold of it, to lay a hold of that for which Christ has laid a hold of us. Oh God, open the eyes of our understanding. Fill our hearts with joy. Holy Spirit, breathe life upon the gospel the same way you did back in those days. God, in these days, if Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, you followed up your word with signs and wonders, I pray that here in this church today, you'll follow up with signs and wonders in the lives of those who will put their faith and trust in you, that the gospel may be spread like wildfire throughout our community. For here, in our community of 25 or 30,000 people, they have erected a temple to Augustus as well, Lord, and it is failing them just like it failed the men of old. And they are desperate, and there are people here who have been set apart, who have been set apart for you for the day of salvation. And God, I pray that you would help us to find them.